Well, we turn to Psalm 9. And Psalm 9 is linked to Psalm 10, but I'll say more about that next week, okay? So Psalm 9, it's to the tune of Death of the Son. So you get the impression that it was a somber tune, a tune in a minor key. But it's the Psalm of David. And so let us read Psalm 9. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise and the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Amen. Well, everyone who declares, as David declares at the beginning of this psalm, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Everyone who declares that is going to be under the microscope. That is unavoidable because the world despises anyone totally devoted to the living God. You know, the world will consider such a person a fanatic or a holy fool. Moderate consecration, they say. The world says, you know, don't get too serious. The world can live with that. Anything that's moderate, anything that's not too serious. But honestly, moderate consideration, that's impossible for those who have been redeemed by the agony and bloody sweat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are born again, we will say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The world will despise such commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will label it extremism, fundamentalism, way too serious, OTT. You know, it's too overpowering to be healthy. The world will shake its head and voice solemn warnings about the danger of such commitment. On the other hand, supporters who spend thousands of pounds to watch Arsenal and Chelsea at the Baku Olympic Stadium in Azerbaijan, or Spurs and Liverpool in Madrid, you know, those folks who live and breathe soccer, well, they are perfectly natural and responsible individuals, the world tells us. Enviable people whose stories have to be told on the main news. You know, so last week there was the character from Liverpool who flew out to Madrid not having a ticket, but was willing to pay any price for the cup final ticket. And they had interviewed him and he said, "You know, I'm desperate, I'm going to go looking for a ticket." And then they meet him 2 hours later, beaming, flashing the ticket. I got one. "How much did you pay for it?" €2,500. And, you know, this is, you know, headline news. This is to be commended. This is something that has to be lauded. But someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, you know, let's ignore that idiot. You know, let's steer clear of that fanatic. The devil will seek to destroy single-minded love for God wherever he meets it. And make no mistake, David was a man who was full of zeal for God, and he likewise came up against similar opposition. You notice the four I wills in the opening words of this psalm in verses 1 and 2. "I will praise you, I will tell of your works." Verse 2, "I will be glad and rejoice in you, I will sing praises to your name, O Most High." Here is a totally single-minded man. He lives for the Lord. His chief aim is to glorify and enjoy God. David praises God with his whole heart. There was not one area of his life that was off limits for God. Now, the Bible tells us of some of the extraordinary deliverances that David had known in his life. And in the first 12 verses of this psalm, David applies to his own life the lessons that he has learned from what God has done for him in the past. And then in the second half of the psalm, David shows how he is prepared to do battle with many more enemies. In his youth, David had fought with various enemies. As a young king, he had his foes. And also in old age, he was still meeting these various enemies. And as he said in Psalm 23, God has spread a table before him, but it was in the presence of his enemies. And though he praised God with all his heart, he mingled with his praise great earnest petitions for constant deliverance from his enemies, because there are always dangers for the Lord's people, and there were always dangers surrounding David. So, to put it in a nutshell, what is this psalm teaching us? The broad overview of the psalm, friends, is this: there is no victory in life, no experience in life, no blessing in life which guarantees that we won't have to face another battle. So, for example, think of David's early deliverances. None was as memorable as his victory over Goliath. And of course, he had been prepared for that day by God. In earlier occasions in his life, God had helped him. The times, you know, when he was a shepherd boy, maybe in his early teens, he was watching over his sheep, and the lion came to try and steal the sheep, or the bear came and tried to steal the sheep. And David, you know, protected the sheep. How did he do that? Well, he tells us himself in 1 Samuel 17:37, "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw off the burr. You see, it was always the Lord's doing. Certainly that was David's sentiment early in his life. It was always the Lord's doing. And it was marvelous in his eyes. And David remembered that. It was God who delivered him. So there had been deliverances before that encounter with Goliath. When David goes to the camp of the Israelites and he hears the taunts of the giant challenging the armies of Israel, and he sees the fear and the reluctance of the Lord's people to respond, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail. Your servant will go and fight against this Philistine." Now, what enabled David to act like that? It wasn't madness. It wasn't pride. It wasn't a longing for recognition and promotion from being a shepherd boy to maybe somebody of importance within the army. It was what I've just said, his memory of God's deliverances in times past. If God was with me in the past and God delivered me, he can deliver me today. He had that confidence. David trusted in the Lord, and that confidence was turned into worship, as we see here in the opening words of this ninth psalm. "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works." What marvelous works in his youth could he relate to? The work of God delivering him from the hand of a lion and a bear. The Lord delivering him from the hand of Goliath. "I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing your praise, O Most High." You see what he's doing, friends? He's giving God all the glory. God has done this. God is to be praised, not David. He's not saying, "Laud me, you know, praise me, pat me on the back." No, he pours contempt on all his pride. Then David moves from the, in these thoughts, he moves from the particular deliverance, as it were, moves from Goliath to the general deliverance from the threat of all the Philistines. At the beheading of Goliath, the children of Israel, as we know, were given a fresh dose of courage, and they charged down the hill into the Philistine camp, and the Philistines, you know, they're routed, they're pushed all the way back to Philistine territory. Their dead were strewn along the way, and the Philistine camp is plundered. David comments in such victories that God wrought in verses 3 to 6. "When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence." You know, it's God who brings about the victory. "For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have been destroyed. Even their memory has perished." Now, do you hear what David is saying? David is saying, you know, Lord, you didn't even have to leave your throne. You sat on your throne judging in righteousness. You rebuked the nations, you rebuked those Philistines, you destroyed the wicked, you blotted out their name forever. That's how powerful our God is. And you know, who talks about the Philistines anymore? You know, even their memory, as it says in verse 6, even their memory has perished. Then David worships God for his mighty acts. He magnifies the name of Almighty God. He says in verses 7 through 10, "But the Lord shall endure forever. And we know that David won't be around forever. He was conscious that he wasn't going to be around forever. But he's certainly reminding his subjects, he's reminding the people of God through the psalm that, you know, it's God will endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You know, the people around Jerusalem were so glad that it was built on a hill with strong walls and secure towers. It was a place of refuge when the armies of enemy nations marched into the land. And the people would hear the warning trumpet sounding from Mount Sion and from the surrounding villages. People, farmers, they would stream into Jerusalem. The gates were closed and barred. The people were safe. So David writes in verse 9 how the Lord is a refuge for his people. And aren't you glad that we have a refuge? Aren't you glad that we have a refuge that is more sure than bricks and mortar? We were singing, O safe to the rock that is higher than I. How oft in the conflict when pressed by a foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How oft when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thy rock of my soul. See, David closes his exhortation in this first half of the psalm by a word of prayer. He says, God will have a remnant according to the election of his grace, a people who love and trust in him. God will be completely loyal to those who seek him. And David says, those who know your name put their trust in you, verses 10 and also verse 12. He says, they put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He tells him in verse 12, God does not forget the cry of the humble. God will not forsake you, dear brother, dear sister, in Christ. You know, God's love in times past, you know, forbid us from thinking he'll leave us now. You know, God has loved us in the past. He's not going to forsake us now. So that is the first section. David had known a great deliverance. He could look back at great deliverances that, you know, caused him to praise in the presence and encouraged him in the present. He was full of praise and trust. And he wanted to testify of this salvation to others and magnify the Lord before them and pray to God in their hearing. But what do we glean from the second half of this psalm? Well, David was assured that he would know many more deliverances from the Lord. If the Lord has delivered in the past, he will deliver today. Now, notice how these last eight verses are divided up into three sections, into words of petition, into words of declaration, into words of supplication. And all of them, David displays enormous trust in God. He has said mind-blowing truths about the Lord. The Lord is a refuge from the oppressed. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And that those who know his name will trust in him, for he has never, God has never forsaken those who seek him. Now those, friends, those are not mere words. They are words of the deepest conviction of David's heart. That this is the engine that drove David on and on, day after day after day. This was how King David lived. He lived with that God consciousness. And if you don't understand those convictions, then you will never understand David, and you'll never have the comfort that David enjoyed. So David's God-honoring petition in verses 13 and 14, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation." Here's David, and he's in serious trouble again. You know, we're only into the ninth psalm, but how often have we seen, as we've gone through these psalms, David's in trouble again. David's facing these enemies again. And the tense, you notice, the tense in the psalm changes to the present tense. David was being persecuted as he was writing, "Consider my trouble from those who hate me." You're a child of God. The world will hate you. Will hate you because of your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know David had been hunted by Saul and his men as an animal is hunted. He had nowhere to lay his head. He went from cave to cave, sometimes sleeping under the stars. But look at his confidence. He is sure that God will deliver him. "I will rejoice in your salvation." He says, "Lift me from the gates of hell," verse 13. "Why? That I may tell of your praise, so that I can share this with others." In fact, David's longing for deliverance, as you see there, was for that very reason, that he may bear testimony to God's salvation. It was not that he might brag about his deliverance. No, this is the reason, he says, "that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there I will rejoice in your salvation." You see, friends, he longed for the time when the persecution would be over. Who doesn't? And he longs for the time when he could walk freely in the streets of Jerusalem, walk that city of, where the temple was, bear witness in that city to God's goodness to him, praising God for his salvation. And you see how God-centered, God-honoring David was in his life. His chief end every day, his chief end was to glorify God and enjoy him. So here we see David's God-honoring petition. But then you see David's God-honoring declaration. David says in verses 15 to 18, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." In other words, he warns his readers, not to be engrossed and what is happening in the world around him. In the contemporary context with David, he's reminding his people not to be engrossed in what's happening with Moab or Edom or any of those other foreign nations. What happened to the Philistines? They put all their confidence in their weapons of mass destruction, Goliath. And what happened to him? He was felled with a small stone, and all the morale of the Philistines disappeared. Turned on their heels and they ran. They fell into the pit that they themselves had dug. They were ensnared by the work of their own hands. They were trapped by the net of their own devising. Goliath was a big man, but ultimately a mere man. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And yes, the nations shall be turned, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And how frightening is that? You know, hell is a reality for those who defy God. And the other side of the coin in verse 18 is that the needy shall not always be forgotten. At times we feel as if we're on the ropes. At times we feel the assaults of the wicked one. At times we can say like the psalmist, Lord, where are you? But we're reminded that God will not forget us. And David pleads with the people to remember God's justice. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes in verse 16. You know, Egypt's known by its pyramids. Babylon was known by its hanging gardens. But the Lord, our Lord, is known by his justice, which is guaranteed by God's power. You see, it's rooted in his character. It's accomplished in God's time. It's good news for some, for ourselves. But it's bad news for the others who are without Christ. God promises to stand with his people. He loves the widow, the orphan. Those who call upon him in Israel shall, a small nation, but God had his eye upon them. And we might feel a small people surrounded by hostile enemies. But we're still loved by God. We live in a nation that aborts little babies. We live in a nation that engages in and encourages sexual immorality. We live in a nation that gives the state media an anti-Christian bias. We live in a nation that fails to punish evildoers or to reward those who enter and remain in the state of marriage. And our nation, as we know, commits many, many other evils. And this nation will end up in the cosmic incinerator. As surely as God is just, unless there is repentance, it is curtains for Britain. Do not tremble at the power structures of those who reject the Lord. Friend, find your hope in this, that the Lord is known by his justice. And for every glance you give at the nations, take 10 looks at the Lord and encourage your heart. What was it Boris Johnson said? Was it yesterday or the day before? That if they don't deliver Brexit, the Conservative Party is history. And look at the mess the Conservative Party is in. Look at the mess the government is in. And just take time just down and trace that back to when it all started to fall apart for them. It was when David Cameron decided, I'll redefine marriage. Trace it from that moment on to see the judgment of God falling upon that party. And if you trace it back, you know, just through recent history, every time the government has brought in a law that contravened God's law, sometimes within a very short space of time, within a matter of months sometimes, some calamity has struck this nation. The tragedy of it is that the godless don't recognize it and won't recognize it. You know, that God will not be mocked. But God is a God of justice. David's reminding us of that here. God will move. God will punish the evildoer. You know, even taking it back to when we're talking about the 50th anniversary of abortion a couple of years ago.
and legalizing homosexuality between consenting adults in 1967, wasn't it? Within a year, 18 months of that, part of this kingdom was plunged into a 30-year conflict. And the violence that erupted in Northern Ireland, it spilled over into mainland Britain. God's not mocked. And lastly, God's honouring supplication. The king ends in prayer. He asks God for himself and his nation. He has been delivered in times past, and again, the enemies are persecuting him. David cries mightily to God, verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let your nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. What was absent in David's day is also absent in our day. What's absent from our day? A sense of the reality of the living God. It's an absence of the fear of the Lord. It's the thought today that God's irrelevant, he's unnecessary, God's out of date, God is considered a theory whose usefulness is over and not needed any longer. All the nations forget God. It was the same then. Nothing new under the sun. All the nations forget God. And what alternative is there to God? Well, man puts himself forward. Puny men. We call the shots. We are in charge. You know, we are living in the days of the exaltation, the triumph of man. You know, we see it in the arrogance of our politicians. David cries to the Lord, and we must cry to the Lord, and we must cry to the Lord as never before, beloved, that God would arise, that God would make himself known, that God in his grace would come and he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, as he did when he sent Jonah into Nineveh. You have 40 days to repent. That wicked city, 40 days. And if you don't repent in 40 days, you're finished. And Nineveh repented. God had mercy. Still the same God, friends. Pray that God would arise, that he would strike terror into the hearts of the godless in this nation. Strike a holy fear into their hearts, that they would turn and seek the living God. So much pride among fallen men. And they turn to the likes of David Attenborough, don't they, for all their advice. You know, who's going to tell us what's happening? Who's going to tell us what to do? Well, listen to David Attenborough. All of man's boasting, pomp, and show. Well, David was mighty in prayer. He remembered the great deliverances he had known in years gone by. And now he turns to the living King of Kings and he cries to him and he says, O Lord, you arise. You arise and revive your work and magnify your name. And friends, let us, as we go to prayer shortly, ask God to arise and make bare his mighty arm and scatter his enemies.